You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find a Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 5. Nice to see you all talking. I'm not much of a talker or socializer myself, but it's fun to watch you guys and converse and enjoy each other's company. 1 John chapter 5. This is our last sermon in a series through this relatively short New Testament letter. I think this is our 18th week as we finish this morning. Later next month, Lord willing, we'll move into a new series in the Old Testament book of Numbers that I'm really looking forward to. This morning, I want to look just at the last six verses, verses 16 down through verse 21 together this morning. Although I'm going to start reading in verse 13 because I want us to see there in verse 13, be reminded of the theme of this letter in 1 John 5, verse 13. So let's begin reading in verse 13, although we'll focus on the later verses in our time this morning. This is God's word. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death, and I don't say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we're grateful that you've given us your word. You were under no obligation to reveal yourself to us like this. We have no claim, no demand. We could never insist that you speak and communicate to us at all, and yet you have. You've given us your word through your prophets and apostles, inspired by your Holy Spirit. You have sent your Son, whom your word testifies to and whom your Spirit bears witness to, so that we might, in fact, truly know you. So, Father, this morning I pray now that you'd help us. I pray that you'd be with our ears so we hear. I pray you'd be with our minds so we understand. I pray that you'd be with our hearts, that they'd be soft and open, eager to receive, eager to believe, eager to obey. Father, all of this, if it's done, will be your gracious gift. We ask now for your Son Jesus Christ's sake that you would do that in us and among us for his glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to take these verses this morning a little out of order and follow the train of the thought, if not the train of how it's written. Now, three times in the middle, verses 18, 19, and 20, John says, he writes, "We know. We know." That's what this sermon series has been all about. That's what we saw in the very first verse, verse 13, that he's written this letter so that these people who have been faithful to God, faithful to his word, faithful to the message of the gospel that they had received, that they could know that they have eternal life. Is there anything more important to know? Verse 19 says, we know that we are from God. There is, of course, a sense in which everyone is from God. God is the creator. God is the one who has given every single person life. I have a friend named Bill over here at McDonald's. McDonald's, if you're unfamiliar, is a startup restaurant chain that's going in for a little while. I'm trying to help them, you know. I'm trying to keep them going, and hopefully it'll catch on. And so I got a friend there named Bill. He should be back. He spends the winter in warmer climates usually. But when Bill comes in, we'll talk about all sorts of stuff. And sometimes, I'll try to kind of steer the conversation towards spiritual things. And one day, I don't know what I was getting at with this particular statement, but I said something about the gift of life. And Bill just latched onto that. He's like, the gift of life. Yeah. And the next time I see him, he's like, the gift of life. That's what it's about. And I'd be there on a Sunday morning like I was this morning, reviewing my stuff. And he'd come in. He's like, what do you got for the people today? And I'd tell him, and he'd say, just tell them about the gift of life. That's all they need to know. And of course, I'm always trying to push him to the next question, which is, if there's a gift of life, the next question is, who's the giver? Who's the giver, right? Well, the truth is that every single person in the world is from God in the sense that God has given them life. We didn't give ourselves life. You understand that, right? God has given every single person life. But here, when John says we are from God, he means that in a much more specific and restricted sense. Look at the second part of verse 19, the contrast. The first part is, we know we are from God. Second part, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That word world is interesting. The Greek word behind it is the word cosmos, from which we get the English word cosmos. And we tend to use that word. We think of the cosmos. We think of out there, way out there, you know, deep space, like something you might need a telescope to see. But he means it here in a more restricted sense. He means here simply to talk about the world. And that could include the planet itself, but it's broader than that. It could include all the people in the world, but it's broader than that too. He means something more like the world, the people, the system of thought and values and priorities that people without God possess. I mean, turn back just a page and look at chapter 2, verse 15. He uses this word again. He says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." Now again, he doesn't mean don't love the planet. We were created, put on this planet. That wasn't an accident. We were instructed to care for it, right? He doesn't mean don't love the planet. He doesn't mean don't love the people. Certainly doesn't mean don't love the people on the planet. John 3, for God so loved the world, meaning the people on the planet. No, he means something more like, we'll look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Now look, it can look all sorts of different ways depending on where you go and who you're around. But the way the world thinks, the way all of us default think is, what do I want? What's good for me? What are my desires? What enhances my pride and my feeling? And John, you're saying that's all from the world. That doesn't come from God. The world is humanity apart from, even against God. In verse 17 and here in chapter 2, he says that's all passing away. So back here in chapter 5, in our verse, he says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What he's doing is he's drawing a contrast. He's saying to these faithful believers, he's saying, we know that we are from God. And then there's everybody else, the world, and they lie in the power of the evil one. Now, if you're a person who has not or not yet committed yourself to God, you'll almost surely want to object to that distinction. You'll almost surely want to object to say, wait, there's people that are fully committed to God, and then there's people who are under the power of the evil one? No, because what we want to think something like, I may not be ready to commit to God, but that doesn't mean I'm under the power of the evil one. I'm a free agent. I'm unaffiliated. I'm Switzerland, right? I'm just standing back, and I may not be taking God's side, but I'm not taking the side. I'm certainly not under the power of the evil one. And if I could push back gently, but seriously, I'd ask, how do you know that? How do you know you're not under his power? I mean, it's not like Little League. You don't have to sign up for it. It's more of a default position. Here's why I think you should be open to that possibility, that in ways you may have never chosen or intended, you may in some sense lie under the power of the evil one. Do you know what the evil one's greatest power is? Deception. That's his move. That's his game, is to lie. Think back to the very beginning of the biblical story. Right? Adam and Eve, the first man and the woman, they're created by God. They're created in the image of God. They're given this garden, this extraordinary place. It's the kind of place, it's the archetype of what all of us are trying to get back to. Everything is yes for them, except this one tree, which says, don't eat of that tree. And what does the serpent do, the evil one? He comes along and he says, oh, did God really say you can't eat that? Yes, he said we can't eat of that because we'll surely die. And what does the evil one say? You won't die. You won't die. How many trees in the garden? More than enough. And he says, well, you won't die. God just knows that if you eat of this tree, you'll be like him. You'll know good and evil. Now that's a deception. They already know what's good and evil. Everything is yes. Everything is good for them except the one tree. They know good and evil. It's complicated in our world, not in theirs. What he means when he says you'll know good and evil is you will get to decide for yourself what's good and evil. He says you won't surely die. He doesn't grab them. He doesn't, at least not in my translation, he doesn't grab them and drag them over to the tree and bring them up close. And he doesn't do that. He just lies to them. And they believe him. He says, you won't die. They eat it, and what immediately happens? Spiritually speaking, they die. And it doesn't say he laughs then, but I feel like he did. I feel like he must have. Like, I did it. And that's his game. That's his game with Adam and Eve. That's his game with me. That's his game with you. And you and I might sit back and go, I'm unaffiliated. I'm Switzerland. I'm not taking God's side necessarily. I'm not taking the evil one's side. And that's a deception. There are only two sides. There's only two sides. You may say, I'm a free agent. I'm not committed necessarily to God, but I'm not committed to the evil one. I'm going to take my own path. And you know what the evil one's attitude toward that is? That works great. That's perfect. You should take your own path. You deserve it. You're smart. You're a good person. God will tell you got to go his way. And the evil one says, you go your way. You'll know good and evil. You can figure that out for yourself. Smart choice. Play it safe. Don't commit. The reason he's okay with that is because, as Jesus tells us, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, Jesus says, except through me. God says there's one way. You come to God through the cross, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what the evil one wants to do is he'll sit back and he'll try to obscure that, as we'll see in a few minutes. He'll obscure that as much as he can. You say, I want to go this way. Fine, he'll say. Go that way. Good choice. I want to go this way. Fine. Good choice. He doesn't care which way you go. He doesn't care as long as it's not that way. As long as it's not toward Christ. Jesus illustrates this with a striking story in Luke 18. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Back in another gospel story, the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus, Luke chapter 18. John himself may have been there. Quite likely he was there when Jesus tells the story we're about to read. Luke chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus tells a story. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, so one of the religious leaders, the kind of person everyone else looks up to. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, the kind of person nobody looked up to. They all hated them. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Now, you have to understand how people in the ancient world generally prayed. If you were playing one of those games, again, a Pictionary, we played this kind of charade drawing game recently, and it's like you wanted to draw someone praying, you'd probably draw someone kneeling and whatever. In the ancient world, the most common way, not the only way, but the most common way by far, people would pray standing up, arms raised, eyes open, looking at heaven. And this Pharisee stands up in the temple to pray, and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That's how most of us think about our relationship with God. That's how people tend to view the situation. How do I do compared to other people? Surely I'm not one of the bad ones. I mean, I know there are bad people. I know there are people that do terrible things. I know there's bad people, but surely I'm one of the good ones. We want to be able to look around, assess the competition, and say, I'm better than most. That's what this guy does. Thank you, God, I'm not like other people. He has a high opinion of himself. And he goes on. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's like, I'm honest. I do the right thing. I don't cheat on my wife. I give away. I'm spiritual. I fast twice a week. He's saying, I know you see me, God. I know you know that I am better than most. This is his prayer. Thank you. I'm not like all these other losers. Now, you and I would never put it so starkly. But that's how we feel. Ours might look more like this. God, I think, I hope I'm not like all these other losers. I'm hoping, I'm counting on the fact that I'm better than them. Here's the thing with this guy. He thinks he's better than virtually everyone else. And as far as anyone can see, he might be. He's a Pharisee. They're the religious elite. They're the people everyone else looks at and says, that's, those guys have it together. In the moral economy, he might be a one percenter at the top. But our fundamental problem isn't how good or bad we are compared to other people. That's not the standard. We're sinful people. And God is, he's not just better than us, he's infinitely holy and righteous. And so he goes on. Jesus does in the story. Here's this guy. Thank goodness I'm so much better than everybody else, especially this guy. And Jesus goes on and says, the tax collector standing far off, he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. No, he beat his breast and said, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. He sees it. He's not a one percenter in the moral economy. No doubt, if you stacked his good works compared to this guy's good works, they wouldn't even begin to match up. But he sees the truth. He's not deceived. I'm not even worthy to look at God. Be merciful to me, a sinner, he prays. And Jesus says, this man went home justified. This man went home right with God. Because those that exalt themselves will be humbled, and those that humble themselves, God will exalt. Listen, you and I, by nature, are always playing the me compared to other people game. We don't hardly know how to play. We play in every other area of our life. How much money do you need to make? Well, more than my brother-in-law, you know? How big a house do I need to have? I need to have a bigger house than this guy's. I need to have bigger than most. I need to be better than most. It's all comparison. And we bring the same thing into this game. Am I better than most? See, to be in the power of the evil one doesn't usually mean he's controlling your actions. He's not talking about being possessed, like the devil is in you, making you do things you wouldn't otherwise do. What it usually means is something like he's clouded your mind. The issue of being under the power of the evil one, and listen, I'm not talking about extreme cases. I'm talking about what's normal for people apart from God is to be deceived. That's his game. He's playing it everywhere with everybody. He'll say things to you. He'll communicate to you. He'll build in your spirit this idea. I'm too good to need God. That's a deception. Or he'll tell you, you're so bad, God wouldn't have you. That's a deception. He'll tell you, okay, you can have God, but on your terms. As much or little of him as you want. And you can kind of use and manage God and the role he'll play in your life. That's a deception. The one thing he doesn't want you to do is run to Jesus. The one thing he doesn't want you to do is beat your breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As long as you don't go running to his crucified and resurrected son, as long as you don't throw yourself completely on Jesus in complete surrender and repentance and faith, he doesn't care which way you take. He'll convince you your way is probably good enough, better than most. You can do it your way. His whole game is deception. His whole game is to keep us blinded to the truth and beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about that deception? What are you going to do about that blindness? You can't unblind yourself. You're going to see through his deception only if you see the truth. What can you do? Turn again. I know I'm turning to you a lot this morning, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read it if you don't turn there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think this passage is striking. This passage written by the Apostle Paul. Paul started the church in Ephesus, where this letter to 1 John was written to. Paul writing here, though, to a different church in Corinth, in what is now Greece. And he writes and he says this about his ministry. He's describing the gospel ministry that he himself has had, proclaiming Jesus and the good news of the gospel. And he says, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, but veiled meaning what? Unable to be seen, covered, veiled. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is he saying? He's saying that the evil one, Satan, has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe. Now, I'm not calling anybody out in particular because each and every one of us is born exactly there. We're not born with our eyes open. We're born needing our eyes to be opened. And it's more than just a personal failure. It's a spiritual battle. He says, the God of this age, the evil one, has blinded the eyes. He has veiled them. There is Jesus in all his glory and beauty. And the evil one is using every tool in his toolbox, every trick up his sleeve to veil. So don't see, don't look at the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. It's a spiritual battle. And every single person is born into that battle. No one is born seeing. But some people Ducey. For some people, the veil comes down and the glory of Christ becomes apparent, unavoidable, and overwhelming. How does that happen? Look at verse 6. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul says, listen, in the beginning, the world was darkness. And then God, Genesis 1, verse 3, said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And see, in the same way, the God of this age blinds, veils the eyes of unbelievers so they can't see the glory of Christ until God speaks into the darkness of their hearts and says, "Let there be light." And the veil falls, and then they see. And that seeing changes everything. You can't take the veil down yourself. You're not that smart. You're not that powerful. You're not that intuitive. You're not that. We need God to bring the blinders down so that we see Jesus for who he really is. And once we see him for who he really is, once we understand what he's really done, once our eyes are opened, this is what the new birth is, then we see and we believe and everything changes for us. Everything changes. Which is why, if you are not yet committed to Christ, the prayer you can start saying today is, "God, open my eyes. Let me see. Let me see." You can't manipulate Jesus. You can't manage him. You can't pick and choose what parts of him you want and what parts you don't want. Until you see him, you can't do anything. Pray, "God, let me see." And when you do see, run straight to Christ. Grab hold of him and don't let go in surrender and repentance and full, wholehearted faith. If you say, "I still don't see," keep asking. Keep asking. "Open my eyes. Let me see him for who he really is. Let me see what he's done for all it really is. Let me put all my hope, Father, God, open my eyes." When your eyes are open, you won't be able to not see it. And what Paul says earlier in Corinthians, what seemed like foolishness before, will seem like the wisdom of God and the power of God. John says, "We know that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." How can he say that? I mean, how can John have that kind of confidence? John knows he's not under the power of the evil one anymore. He was. We all were. But he knows that he's not anymore. How can he say that? Where can he get that kind of confidence? Well, I want to work backwards through the previous verse to see it. See, look at the end of verse 18. He says, "And the evil one," last phrase there, "the evil one does not touch him." So there are people who are under the power of the evil one, and there are people who the evil one cannot touch, over whom the evil one has no real power. Who are those people? Move up another phrase. It says, "But he who was born of God protects him." The one who was born of God is the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. In other words, there are people whom Jesus is protecting, and the evil one can't touch them. Jesus puts this beautifully in John chapter 10. Jesus speaks to these people. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's extraordinary. Jesus says, my Father's given these, my people, to me. And my Father, nobody's greater than him. No one will overwhelm him. No one will overpower him. No one will sneak in. The evil one won't sneak in, deceive him, and steal away the people Jesus is saving to himself. It's not possible, he says. No one can do that to my Father. Those people are safe. Those people are protected. But still, who are those people? Go to the beginning of verse 18. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God, that's who he's talking about. He's talking about people who have been born of God. Those are the people Jesus keeps and protects. Those are the ones the evil one cannot touch. Those are the ones that find eternal life. Those who've been born of God. He's not talking about biological life. Everyone has that from God, as we said earlier. He's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about not your first birth. He's talking about a rebirth. He's talking about, to use the language of John 3, being born again. You remember probably the story. Jesus is going around teaching and performing miracles. The crowds, the people are wowed at who Jesus is and what he's done. And then one of the leaders of the Pharisees, who are very hostily opposed to him, comes to Jesus at night. He doesn't want anyone else to know he's come. And he says to Jesus, the things you've done, the things you're doing, nobody can do that unless that person's from God. He's trying to figure Jesus out. What's going on here? What's my response going to be? And Jesus immediately says to him, unless a person is born again, they can't see the kingdom of God. Which raises two questions for Nicodemus. First, I'm not sure that's the question I asked. And second of all, how in the world am I going to be born again? Am I going to go into my mother's womb again? That's absurd. It's impossible. Which is exactly Jesus' point. What needs to happen in your life is impossible, Nicodemus. You can't do it. Nicodemus is part of a religion. I'm not going to pick on that religion because every human religion is like this, which says, I need to reform myself. I need to fix myself. I need to improve myself. And eventually, if I fix, improve, reform enough, God will have me. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, saying to you and I, you can't fix yourself that much. You have to start over. And only God can do that. Nicodemus is like, I don't understand. I mean, how do you do that? I mean, in my mother's womb again. And Jesus goes on to say, talk about the Holy Spirit. He goes, the wind blows where it will. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. This is God's work. Only God can do this work in your life and in your heart. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here. You have to be born again. And we see just a few verses further down, the most familiar verse in the whole Bible explains what has to happen. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The people that are held by God, who the evil one cannot touch, who know that they have this eternal life, are those who have been born again. That's not automatic. That doesn't happen in every life. It happens in those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Who don't suppose to themselves, I'm probably too good. I don't need God. To those who don't suppose, I'm probably too bad. I can't have God. Who think that they can manage God. But those who run right to Christ and renounce any of their own efforts and rest completely and fully in all that he has done. That's what Jesus is, the third back here in 1 John 5. The final we know, he says, verse 20, we know the Son of God has come. He's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. God has come. He gives understanding to those who ask him for it and seek it with a humble heart. Now, more section I want to talk to you about. See, back in verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God And he goes on and says, does not keep on sinning. Which leads us to the previous paragraph, verses 16 and 17. So much of this letter has been about sin. It's written to a church who is discouraged and struggling. A big group of people have left and they've abandoned the faith. They say they know better. They've not been loving and kind, and they've acted horrible ways. And these people are discouraged and concerned. And John wants to give them encouragement and hope. And so he's writing about sin because these people are struggling. And how do we deal with the fact that sin is part of our lives? Look at verse 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother confronting or committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I don't say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, this paragraph is fascinating and frankly extremely difficult. What is meant by sins that lead to death and sins that don't lead to death? One of the ways this is played out, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church, is there's a distinction that they draw between mortal sins, from the Latin morte, death, sins that cause death or condemnation, damnation, sins that are egregious, and you know they're egregious, and you commit them deliberately anyway, they can be forgiven through confession, but they are damning sins, versus venial sins, less serious. They can kind of mess up your relationship with God a little bit, but they won't actually condemn you. But I don't think this passage, it's hard to know for sure, but I don't think that this passage is saying there are certain sins that are so serious, there's no coming back from them. Turn over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 12. One of the keys to understanding this, I think, is something we saw back several weeks ago now, back in chapter 3, where he talks about sin being lawlessness. If a person sins against God, if that was the end of the story, well, we'd all be in huge trouble, first of all. And second of all, I don't know what we would do with chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. So what is he saying here? Well, we saw back in chapter 3 of 1 John, he said, sin is lawlessness. It's more than just breaking a rule. It is a kind of deep-seated rebellion against God. It's Adam and Eve. It's what the devil offers Adam and Eve in the garden, saying, you can know it yourself. You can decide it for yourself. Sin is a deep kind of rebellion, not God's way, my way. Well, back here in Hebrews 12, and a fascinating couple verses here. Hebrews 11 is all about heroes of the faith, people that did believe and trust in God. Well, chapter 12 takes up a little different path. Look at verse 15. He says, Hebrews 12, 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Remember Esau from the old, Jacob and Esau, the Old Testament, sons of Isaac, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We think about the sins that lead to death or don't lead to death. If we think of it in terms of specific sins, like, say, someone who commits, here in Esau, says he committed sexual immorality and he was unholy. And then he couldn't repent. So we could, with a kind of simple logic, say, well, apparently, if you commit sexual immorality or severe unholiness, you won't be able to repent anymore. The problem with that is twofold. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But the second one is, can you think of anyone else in the Old Testament who commits sexual immorality and unholiness and then does repent? David. David commits adultery and then has her husband killed. And he, Psalm 51, pleads for forgiveness. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, God has forgiven you. I don't think the issue is that there are particular sins that are impossible to repent of. And if you commit those, it doesn't matter what you do. No, I think what happens here is this. Esau traded his birthright for a meal. Later on, he wanted to repent, and he couldn't, which I think means this. He had gone so long. His heart had grown so hard. Verse 15, the root of bitterness had grown up in so much, he just wasn't able to repent anymore. I don't mean he was physically unable to repent. You understand, don't you, that repentance isn't words. It's not like it's a script where it's like, you know, if you come to me and you're like, Pastor Ben, I would like to repent of something. And I say, oh, just say these. It's not a word issue. It's a heart issue. If repentance was merely saying words, anybody could do it any time. But repentance is a heart soft enough toward God, with enough faith in God to be sincere, to really be sorry, to really be willing to change, to really turn for Christ. And Esau has reached a point. He can't do that anymore. Physically, yes. Morally, no. What's the lesson for you and me? If you can repent today, don't wait. You might not be able to repent tomorrow. You might not be able to repent tomorrow. Do it today. Today, turn from your sin. Today, repent. Repentance is a heart issue. Well, John finishes. We need to draw to a close here. John finishes the very last verse of the letter. Not the ending we would have expected. He says, little children, keep yourself from idols. He hasn't talked about idols this entire letter. The first time he says it is the very last word of the whole letter. He could mean they're in and around the city of Ephesus. Ephesus has a great temple, the temple to Artemis or Diana to the Romans, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There are idols there. He could mean don't go there and worship idols. It's probably not his main concern here. I think his concern in a general way is don't draw close to anything or anybody that would draw you away from the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Think about it. We've talked about this many times in this series. There's the church that John is writing to that's faithful to the teaching about Jesus. And then there's all the secessionists who have opposed the message. Sorry, the side of the room. But all the secessionists that have pulled away and drawn away, right? And John is writing to encourage these people, not these people. I think when he says, I'm not telling you to pray for them, I think what he's saying is, they've gone. They've made their decision. They're away. He's writing to these people. But think about how that goes, right? I mean, it's a long time ago. I know it's far away. I know it's different in so many ways. But in so many ways, it's not that different. A church is a bunch of people who are like a family. The churches then, they don't even meet in church. They meet in people's homes, right? And in one week, you got a big group of people, and the next week, it's split up. And you have to think that there are some people who are part of this church who, like, I'm over here, but my friend, three of my friends went over here. They left. Or I'm over here, but my parents, they left. And there are people, almost undoubtedly, sitting on the edge, still, even as this letter comes, going, did I make the right decision to stay? Should I go with this group? And John is saying, you gotta keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from anything or anybody that pulls you away from the truth as we've given it to you in Jesus Christ. Stay away from those. Stay faithful to the message that John, one of Jesus' own disciples, had given them, that salvation and eternal life comes to us in and only in the death of Jesus Christ for us, punished in our place, the life of Jesus lived for us in our place, only through grasping him by real repentance and faith can anyone know that they have eternal life. Springview, we must keep ourselves from idols. I'm not worried about statues. I'm not worried about pagan temples. I'm concerned about persons. I'm concerned about practices. I'm concerned about any belief that would draw us away from the gospel as we have received it. That Christ has died for sinners and risen again for eternal life, and life is in and only always in His name. So let us remain faithful to Him. Let us find comfort and confidence in Him, no matter what opposition we face, no matter what disagreements we confront, no matter what temptations we encounter, let us remain faithful to Him. Perhaps there are people here this morning who remain uncommitted, who need, for the first time perhaps, genuinely to repent and by God's grace commit themselves completely to Christ. Oh, friend, don't wait. Don't wait. You may not be able to tomorrow. No, turn to Him today. Father, I pray for Your grace and help. In Christ is our life. Everything else is deception. Everything else is idle. Everything else leads us to death in the end. And so, Father, I ask for every person here, open eyes, open spiritual eyes to see Jesus in all His glory and beauty and truth. I pray that you would keep the evil one from veiling Your Son. That You would cry out in every heart and eyes, like, let there be light. That Jesus would be glorious and good and beautiful and true to us. That those who've not yet trusted Him in complete faith, that this morning their eyes would be open and their hearts would believe. And I pray for the rest of us, for those of us who've already put our faith in Christ, I pray that Christ would be our treasure. We would give everything for Him. Keep us faithful. Guard our hearts as You've promised to do. Guard our lives, our paths, our decisions, our choices. In every way, keep us and protect us to the end. I pray in the name of Your Son, whose work does it all. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. Good to look at God's Word with you, to pray and sing and fellowship. Let me encourage you to keep these words in mind. I'll be down here up front afterwards. I would love to talk to you if you have questions about any of these things. We are eager to see God working in lives and hearts. It is, in fact, why we're here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.